Luke chapter 5, our message this morning will be from verses 17 to 26 as we read together. One day, he was teaching and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear and saying, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Our Father, you who have authored this word through your Holy Spirit, every word is true. And we thank you, Father, for giving it to us. And Lord, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from it, to see wonderful things of our Savior, to see ourselves in the light of the word. And Father, to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. And we'll thank you even now in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. James Kennedy told about visiting in New York State and outside of Sydney, New York, a small community, finding a tombstone in kind of an unmarked graveyard, but a tombstone that had just one word on it. Just one word. And that word was forgiven. Forgiven. It's wonderful when you know that you've been forgiven by someone that you've wronged, to know that they forgive you. It's even more wonderful to know that you've been forgiven by God. Forgiven by God. And so, dear friend, even here at the outset, do you know that you've been forgiven by God? Do you know that for sure? And if you would say, "Yes, I do," I would ask you, on what basis do you know that? On what basis, what is your assurance that you know you have received the forgiveness of God? Because that's the most important issue for each one of us. Because the essence of salvation, the essence of spiritual salvation is forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of the guilt and penalty of sin. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross to save His people from their sins. His very name, remember, the angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. The Lord God is salvation. Jehovah saves. In Luke chapter 5, we're in the midst of a study in the Gospel of Luke, and there are three stories here, pictures, encounters that Jesus had with three needy individuals. Last time, if you were here, we saw His encounter with the leprous man, this man who was full of leprosy. And if you were here last time, we showed how that man full of leprosy is a picture of the spiritual leprosy that we're all born with. And when Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed," it's a picture of the spiritual cleansing that comes to the heart and soul of a believer in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know that you've been cleansed from sin. Today we look at this paralyzed man, this man who couldn't walk, this man who was disabled, he was helpless. And it's a picture too of the spiritual paralysis that we're all born with that sin nature, and of the deliverance, the release we need from that paralysis that comes through the new birth. This is a picture of that. And in the future, we're going to see Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector, whom Jesus is going to save, call to Himself, save, and send him out and say, come, follow me. To set the stage here, we're looking at verse 17, still part of an introduction. And it says, one day Jesus was teaching. It came about one day Jesus was teaching. Mark chapter 2, which is the parallel passage, tells us this took place in Capernaum, that fishing village, that city on the shore of Galilee, the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in the crowd that day, as Jesus was teaching, verse 17 tells us there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. There was a contingent of religious leaders there that day because word about Jesus was spreading, and so the religious establishment, the religious aristocracy, if you will, had come that day to check out this upstart rabbi, this one who was attracting huge crowds, who was creating such a sensation, and so they're there to see what is going on. There were Pharisees there. They were the most influential of the religious groups in Israel. Pharisees were lay people. They were known for keeping the law. But their keeping of the law was external. It was ritualistic. It was ceremonial. It was legalism. It was not of the heart. Along with the Pharisees, there were teachers of the law, it says, also in other places called scribes. In fact, if you look at verse 21, the same group is referred to as the scribes. Other places called lawyers. Same people, teachers of the law, scribes, lawyers. They were the professional scholars. They were the interpreters of the law. It was these two groups, you remember, that Jesus often exposed and had scathing words for their hypocrisy. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Those who were outwardly religious, those who seemed to have everything in order, those who made law-keeping their life's devotion, but it was all outward, it was all formality. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. Well, they were sitting there before Jesus. It says, the power of the Lord, verse 17, was present for Him to perform healing. Sitting before Jesus were the religious leaders of Israel, utterly devoid of power. No power to change, no power to help, no power to heal. But Jesus was there. The power of the Lord was present to perform healing. Chapter 4, verse 36, as Jesus was in His Galilean ministry, the crowds were saying, I'm in 4:36, with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. All right, just a bit of introduction. Beginning at verse 18, let's look at this wonderful, wonderful story of this paralytic. How many of you have heard this story before? Yeah, boys and girls, moms and dads, some of you think you've heard it, but you're not sure. Well, we're here today to consider it. Okay? Notice, first of all, a demonstration of great faith. A demonstration of great faith. Now, let's paint the picture of what took place here this day. Verse 18, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. Some men were carrying a man on a bed, on a stretcher. I think the old King James maybe used the word pallet. Mark chapter 2, the parallel passage, tells us it was four men. It was four men carrying this man. He's paralyzed. Was he born that way? We don't know. Had it been an accident? Had he fallen off a roof? Had an encounter with an animal? We don't know. Was it disease? Was it something that had incapacitated him? We don't know. What we do know is he was paralyzed. He was disabled. He was unable to walk. It says they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus. Now again, Mark chapter 2, a few more details tells us that this took place in a home. And in Mark 2 it says the home was packed out. It was like standing room only. And even at the door, the crowd was packed in. They could not get in. It says they were trying. And that suggests repeated efforts. They were trying. They were carrying him. Get this, they're carrying their friend on the stretcher. He's a man. Maybe a friend, a brother, but they're carrying him and they're looking here, they're looking there. They can't find a way in. The door, there's no way to get through. No one would part the crowd, so to speak. It's amazing. Homes, especially larger homes at this time in Israel, and this apparently was a larger home because there was a large crowd inside, they often had a central courtyard in the home and would have been a covered courtyard, maybe like a covered patio. And they were trying to bring their friend in. They couldn't find any way. So what did they do? Because they could not find any way, verse 19, to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, up on the rooftop. Homes had flat roofs. It was common to have an outside staircase built along one of the outside walls that you could get up and then go up there in the evening, enjoy the cooler evening breezes in that arid climate of Israel, a place to relax, place for fresh air and so on. The roof would have been built of cross beams, some 2 to 3 feet apart that spanned the walls, and then crossways across the cross beams would have been some boards or twigs or branches, rather sticks, and then packed in with thatch and straw and clay, and then perhaps tiles laid on top. This mentions tiles that they eventually remove. In fact, Mark chapter 2 again tells us that as the men began to figure out a way to get their friend down in front of Jesus, they dug an opening through the roof. So you know what's going on. It's down through the cross beams. They're digging through. Imagine you were there that day. As these men go up the stairs, not an easy task to carry someone on a stretcher upstairs, if you've ever done that. They take him up on the roof, set him down, and they get down their hands and knees and they start digging through the roof, picking away. You're down below in the courtyard, you're listening to Jesus, and you start hearing some scratching noises up there. Every so often you're looking up, wondering. But then dirt starts dropping down around you. All of a sudden, little rays of daylight are coming down into the courtyard as they begin to open up some areas. And all of a sudden, the area is open, and there are four sweaty faces looking down. And I imagine this is pretty good engineering, because they're going to lower him right in front of Jesus. How did they know that? That it was right in that spot they should dig. But then next, in front of you, you're sitting down listening to Jesus. You're maybe brushing off some dust and dirt, squinting a little bit, because all of a sudden it's gotten brighter. And all of a sudden, slowly coming down, is a man lowered by four ropes right in front of Jesus. Had we been there, we never would have forgotten that scene. And I'm thinking if that had happened today, cell phones would have been coming out everywhere. Snap, snap, upload Facebook, Instagram, whatever. Get this on video. Because you don't see this every day, right? But I want you to see what Jesus saw. Verse 20. We're talking about a demonstration of great faith. Verse 20 says, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Let's talk a little bit, first of all, about the faith of the four men, and then we'll talk about the faith of the paralytic. The faith of the four men. He says, seeing their faith. First of all, what a picture of how faith works. Faith works. These men loved their friend or brother, whatever relationship he was, it's clear they loved him. And when they realized that something, or rather someone, could help their loved one, their friend, they brought him to Jesus. Their faith resulted in action. Jesus saw their faith. He didn't see an attitude. He saw the fruit of their faith. He saw their faith lowering their friend down right in front of him. It's been said that faith alone saves. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. True faith always produces works. What does the Bible say in James 2:17? Faith without works is? Faith without works is? Dead. Oh, good. We're not dead. We're alive. All right. Faith without works is dead. And James goes on to say, I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus saw their faith. Their faith. They knew Jesus could help their friend. They've heard. Maybe they'd seen other things. We've got to get him to Jesus. I will show you my faith by my works. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. To paraphrase that, the only kind of faith that is really worth anything is faith in Christ that expresses itself through love. The faith of believers expressing itself in action that is motivated by love. Do you have that kind of faith? Does your faith in Christ, you say you have faith in Christ, can you see it changing you? Can you see it creating and motivating you with in greater ways of love towards your spouse? You ought to be able to see that. Where there's life, there will be fruit. It will be seen in your action. Faith works. Faith alone saves. Works do not save. But the faith that saves works. One of our members came up after the first service and said, Fred, I love this story because I've experienced it. And she told about how a time in her life, a time of need in her life, and I think it was four friends came and just spent with her, prayed her through that. It was an extended period of time and brought her through that. And by the grace of God, experienced deliverance. But it was these stretcher bearers, as it were. Maybe you've experienced that. Faith works. Secondly, faith perseveres. Faith perseveres. We already commented on verse 18. They were trying. And the sense there is they kept several attempts. They were looking here, looking there. What can we do? This is urgent. Jesus is here. We must bring Him to Jesus. They were trying to bring Him in. Verse 19, not finding any way to bring Him in because of the crowd, they go up on the roof. You know, I think if it were me, because I've been there, I've said, you know, this is taking too long. This is too hard. This is too costly. We could get hurt. They're going to think we're nuts. It just seems like this isn't meant to be. Now, there are times we have to have wisdom, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is closing the door and saying, like He said to Paul, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go here. But I know in my own life, so often, it's not persevering. But they knew they had to bring this man to Jesus. He was the only one that could help. And all of their labor, all of their sweat, all of their concern would be worth it. Their action was bold. As I said, some would have seen that and said, what is going on? Can you believe it? They're disrupting this service. Jesus is teaching. The ceiling is coming down. What are they doing up there? Have they no respect? Some would say it was radical. Some would say they were making fools of themselves. I thought of D.L. Moody in the late 1800s. They called him Crazy Moody. Why? Because D.L. Moody was so motivated by the love of Christ. His favorite preaching theme was the love of God. The love of God for lost sinners. And he'd go out in the streets of Chicago and he'd bring in those urchins, those orphans, and bring them to his Sunday school class. And the little street kids that others just went around and didn't want to be near, and Moody loved them. They said, he's crazy. He's Crazy Moody. Not in God's eyes. Mm-mm. See, this is convicting. How often we let little things stop us from sharing Christ, just the basic facts of the gospel. We let little things get in the way of praying for people. We get little things get in the way of just inviting people. We'd love to have you come to this. We're having a special event. We'd like you to come, be our guest, church, Bible study. Maybe say, well, I don't know if I want to do that, our friend says. And then we say, okay, I'll just... But these friends, they would not be denied. So, dear friend, are you praying regularly, specifically for people that you can introduce to Jesus who need the Lord? Are you persevering? We need to think individually and as a church about creatively sharing the Word of God with people who as yet don't even know. They're lost. Sharing Christ for Jesus' sake. Sharing the gospel for Jesus' sake. May the example of these men exhort us. And may love characterize our lives more and more for one another, stretcher bearers, and for people who need the Lord. A demonstration of great faith working through love. Secondly, a demonstration of great grace. A demonstration of great grace. Verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. All right, first of all, Jesus saw the faith of the man. See, it says, seeing their faith. You know, I used to think, well, that's the faith of the four. It is. But it's seeing their faith. There were five there that day. Four on the roof and one there lowing. Seeing their faith. And the man on the pallet, this was a humiliating thing for him. He said, yes, I need to get to Jesus. He had faith as well. Because Jesus addresses him. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Listen, if your sins, if my sins are going to be forgiven, it's not because of someone else's faith. It's because of your faith. If your sins are going to be forgiven, it will not be because you were raised in a Christian home and mommy and daddy had faith, or your Sunday school teacher had faith, or grandpa and grandma had faith. No, it's because of your faith. Your faith. See, we're going to have a baptism service today. And these four young people, God bless them, are going to come and just give a testimony that they love Jesus. They've received Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. It's their faith. That's why we don't baptize babies. Because babies can't exercise faith. Babies grow up and then they learn that they're lost. They were born with a sin nature. They hear the gospel that Christ is a Savior. And they need to put their faith in Him. Seeing their faith, including this man's faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus' words here remind us that faith is always rewarded. True faith in Jesus Christ will always be rewarded by God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus saw the faith of the man. He could see this man had faith. Jesus granted forgiveness to the man. Jesus granted forgiveness to the man. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, at first, this seems almost out of place, doesn't it? It's like, wait a minute. This is like saying 2 + 3 = 6. This doesn't... They're bringing him for healing. They're lowering him because he's a paralytic. He can't walk. He's lame. He's disabled. And Jesus looks, seeing their faith, including the man's faith, and says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. See, the man was obviously coming for healing. I think he was coming for more. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus would first address this man's greater need, the ultimate need, the need for forgiveness, the need to have his sin dealt with. Think of it. Suppose Jesus had merely healed him of his paralysis. I see you're lame. I can make you well. Made him well and said, go. Go. And the man went off. Surely he would have been rejoicing, happy. But what if the ultimate need, the need of the soul, was never dealt with? See? The ultimate need, the greatest need we all have, the supreme need, is to be right with God, to know that our sins have been forgiven. Listen, we should be doing more in the area of meeting social needs and physical needs of people. We as a leadership, we're constantly thinking, how are we doing and are we doing that? But listen, we could feed every hungry person and provide 3 meals a day. We could take care of all the poverty, if we could do that in the world, free up all of the billions of dollars of resources and lift everyone out of poverty. And suppose we could heal all disease. But people never came to know Christ, never came to know the Savior, never came to have their sins forgiven. Then what of any eternal good would be all of that other stuff? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do the other stuff. And many times those are bridges to provide avenues for the gospel, right? I mean, how many people have come to Christ because someone reached down and just began to love them for Jesus' sake, right? You took a meal to them in their bereavement. You reached out to them in the hospital. You reached out to them when there was a deep need and it opened their eyes to Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is we can get all involved in the social aspects of the gospel. And this is where many churches have gotten off base today. In fact, it's kind of the new mantra. And maybe the church, the evangelical church, has gotten too far off the track. And so now we're reacting over here and doing all these things. But if we forget the gospel, if we forget that the real need is the hearts and souls, that's the need. So Jesus is dealing with this man's fundamental problem because man's greatest need is forgiveness made possible through Christ's death on the cross. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, a parallel passage, Jesus is recorded, said these words to the man, "Take courage, my son." The ESV renders it, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." It's interesting. He sees a man on a stretcher and he says, "Take courage, my son. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." That implies that this man was troubled about his sin. Not just that he's a paralytic, but that he's troubled about his sin. He was longing for more than physical healing. You see, in Jesus' day, the common belief was that if you were blind, if you were a leper, if you were paralyzed, that somehow that was because of your sin, your specific act of sin. Lord, why was this man born blind? Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Is it because of him? Is it because of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. See, but that was the common idea. What a burden to live under, that if you're born with a disability, that if you're born with something, or that somehow it's because of a specific sin. Now, we know that all of those things, ultimately, at the root of it, is that we live in a fallen race and there's sin, right? And that's why there's disease and everything. But specific acts of sin that lead to a paralysis or something, well, sometimes we see that in Scripture, but generally, no. But this man knew somehow he had a sin issue. He had a need. And so Jesus says, as Matthew records it, "Take courage, my son. Your sins, because of your faith," seeing their faith, including this man's faith, "your sins are forgiven you." Two things about the forgiveness Jesus gives. His forgiveness is complete. Notice, "your sins," verse 20. Friend, your sins, plural, are forgiven you. That's everything. Past, present, future. When you come to Christ and you're forgiven and made new, I'm forgiven, the song said, because you were forsaken and you experienced Christ's forgiveness, that is all past, present, future sins. Colossians 2:13, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Various times, actually quite often, I've taken people who've come in troubled about something. I remember one person, now in heaven, years and years ago. And he'd come in and say, Fred, more than once, Fred, there's this thing in my past. I think I was responsible for that, and it resulted in something very bad. And I just am struggling that God could ever forgive me for that. And we would go to Colossians 2:13 and other places. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Colossians 2:13, He forgave you all your transgressions. See, nothing is too great. Nothing is too bad. Nothing is too many. If we think that somehow our sin is too great, then it's like saying the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, was not sufficient to pay for that sin. And then Jesus is somehow less than God. His forgiveness is complete. Secondly, His forgiveness is permanent. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And at the risk of becoming a bit schoolish, the grammar there, the tense, your sins are forgiven, is called in the Greek the perfect tense. And it speaks, when a verb is used using the perfect tense, it's something that is once for all, it is complete, it is settled, it is done. That's how Jesus said it. Your sins are forgiven you. It won't change. It's done. It's permanently accomplished. They are forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And as Corrie Ten Boom used to say, that great saint who with her family hid Jews during the Holocaust there in Holland. Corrie Ten Boom said, when God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea, He puts up a no fishing sign there. They're covered. They're covered. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. A demonstration of great faith, a demonstration of great grace. Thirdly, a demonstration of great power, of great power. Verse 21, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were correct in that statement. They were orthodox in that statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can. By the way, that reminds us that you can have orthodox belief and not have a right relationship with God at all. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can wipe away the guilt of sin. Now, you and I can, and we must forgive those who have sinned against us, who've offended us in some way. We have to forgive them. That's biblical. We're required to do that. But only God can remove the stain. Only God can remove the eternal consequences of sin, because all sin ultimately is against Him. They recognized here that Jesus was claiming to have the authority to forgive sin. He was claiming, therefore, to be God. They understood that He was making Himself out to be God. Your sins are forgiven you. And since they believed that Jesus was a mere man, they said, He's blaspheming. He's calling Himself God. You a mere man? And that ultimately would become the charge that would take Him to the cross, that they would level against Him. But the truth is, He really is God. He really is God. And because He is God, He knew their hearts. He knows all of us that way. Nothing hidden from Him. Jesus knew their thoughts. So He posed a question, secondly. He posed the question, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? Class, don't raise your hands, but which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? Well, in the sense in which Jesus is presenting this conundrum, if you will, for them, To say your sins are forgiven you in this context, that's easier to say. Why? Who can verify it? How do you prove that that's happened? That this one's saying it has the authority to forgive sins. You see, dear ones, any religious leader, any imposter can look at somebody because they brought some sacrifice or they jumped through some hoop and say, your sins are forgiven. Entire religious systems are built on people gaining forgiveness by doing something. If you're one of the hundreds of millions of Hindus over in India, you believe that going down into the Ganges River and washing in that dirty water will grant you forgiveness, right? But people are believing a lie. People are believing a lie. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say. Now, words, to say anything, I guess words can be cheap. But this is Jesus Christ. You can't verify that right there at the moment. See? But it's more difficult to say, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Because everything's on the line. It's black and white. The man's lying there. He hasn't walked. He was lowered through the roof. I say to you, rise and walk. They're going to know. It's either going to happen or it isn't. Thirdly, Jesus healed the man. Jesus healed the man. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. I will do, Jesus is saying, I will do what you can see. I'm going to heal the man, which is verifiable. You will see it with you. I'm going to do that so that you may know, to prove that I have the authority to forgive sin. He's God. And at once, immediately, I love this, he got up, he picked up the stretcher, and he went home. Now, quickly, notice fourthly what happened. Notice the demonstration of great glory. Demonstration of great glory. Verse 25, the man went home glorifying God. Verse 25, he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, went home glorifying God. He's walking out. He was carried in. He's walking out. He was carried in a stretcher. He's now carrying the stretcher. It's great. It's great. Not only with a strong body, but a clean heart. All of his sins forgiven. Did he dance through the crowd? He might very well have. Joy, praise to God. He's giving glory to God from knowing he's not only got a healthy body, he's clean inside. He's been forgiven. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then verse 26, the rest, it says, they were all seized with astonishment, began. They're glorifying God. They're shouts of praise God going up. I imagine the four still up on the roof watching this, right? They're looking in. Dirty faces, sweaty. They're looking. And he gets up and he walks and he's carrying the stretcher they carried him in on. They're high-fiving up there. Yes! Yes! We don't have to carry him home. He was heavy. But they're praising God. They're praising God. I wonder if the religious... I'm thinking the religious leaders... We're not. They're sitting there looking as if they've been sucking on lemons. Because this is the beginning of the opposition to Jesus. The organized opposition. But oh, they're all glorifying God. How we ought to respond when God saves a sinner. When we see a baptism. When we experience the power of God. We're called to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a powerful, memorable story. Well, the main focus, the main thrust here is the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. It's why He came. It's why He gave His life. And so the question we asked in the beginning, friend, do you know you've been forgiven? Do you know you have forgiveness? And on what basis? On what basis? Is it Jesus Christ alone? Are you trusting in something? Maybe, for some, when you were a child, you prayed, but was it real? Was it real? Have you seen God change your life? You need to. Where there's life, there's fruit. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. That's the glory. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Your sins are forgiven. They're all under the blood when you come to Him in faith and repentance. So if you don't know Him today, have you ever acknowledged your condition, your lostness, your sin? Have you believed in Jesus Christ who died to pay the penalty? Have you called on Him? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and cast yourself on His mercy. Then begin to let your light shine. Show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful story. Lord, we are going to meet this man, these men, one day. Perhaps we'll be given a rerun. We don't know. We will rejoice through all eternity for Your saving, saving grace and power. Thank You. Thank You for these precious ones, Lord, these three students who come this morning to give their testimony of faith in Christ and desire to show that this morning in baptism, that they're trusting Jesus. Thank You for them. Thank You for the homes they come from. Bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.